Well, during our last time in Ezra together, we saw how the people of God had paid dearly for their indifference and their idolatry against the Lord. And for 70 years, they languished in the Babylonian captivity or the exile. But though the situation looked very bleak, God had neither forsaken nor forgotten them. He had promised that after those 70 years, he was going to bring them back to their land, their homeland. And at the appointed time, he raises up a pagan king by the name of Cyrus, a Persian king Cyrus, whose proclamation permits the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, sadly, only a relative handful of exiles actually respond to that invitation. They were led by a man named Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, and supported by the king's treasury, about 50,000 people return to Israel, to the land. But that's a little bit less than 2% of the Jewish exiles. And so we're talking about relatively a handful of who could have gone back. And they begin the long trek to their shattered homeland, where together they begin to rebuild the nation's temple and the nation's future. But now, how are they ever going to accomplish this monumental task of raising up a temple and a city out of the dust and ashes that have sat dormant for more than 50 years now? How are they ever going to revive the stones out of the heaps of rubble that were left behind by an enemy army half a century before? How can this be done? And I want to tell you that the key that we're going to see today is one that we need in our church's lives today, and that is the key of unity. Unity. It tells us in the book of Psalms, Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what? In unity. In unity. To be on the same page with each other. To be like-minded, like those verses in Romans told us just a few moments ago. And unity here is pictured as something that is both precious and valuable and priceless and also refreshing. As you read through that psalm, you can read those aspects talked about and described how unity is such a precious commodity and also how refreshing it is to have that in a group of people. Anytime you get a group of sinners together, there's usually going to be some friction because you get a whole bunch of imperfect people trying to get together and accomplish something. You got a lot of friction unless the Holy Spirit of God is there to smooth things and to bring calm where there's usually chaos, to bring those pleasantries that can only be brought about as a fruit of the Spirit of God. And it's amazing to see him work in that way and bring people together to accomplish the cause of Christ. Now, the theme here is introduced in the very first verse of Ezra chapter 3. And really, it runs throughout the rest of the chapter. Let's look at verse 1 of Ezra 3, where the Bible says here, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." Imagine just under 50,000 people showing up for a service. Wouldn't that be great to see this place just bursting at the seams and people gathered around the property trying to hear the word of God go forth and worship the Lord in this service. But here, just under 50,000 people show up to Jerusalem for this special time. And as one pastor said, he said, "You cannot help but read chapter 3 and be struck with the same theme of fellowship, of unity, all threaded and woven throughout this chapter." He said, "They arrived in Jerusalem as one. One in heart. One in spirit. One in this incredible risk of faith." That they would put themselves out there to try to rebuild something that looked like a heap of rubbish. Where are they going to start? Someone has defined fellowship as the oneness of heart that comes when two friends are on the same side of a struggle. Well, isn't that the case? When you go through some rough waters with somebody else, and you swim through those together, there's a bond, there's a special camaraderie that takes place when you have to go through a struggle together with somebody else, and that fellowship takes place. Pastor Stephen Davey said about this passage, he said, "Here, all the Israelites are standing at the entrance to a broken down city, a city that is now overgrown with 50 years of weeds and brush, where no stone sits upon another. with totally scattered remains of a once great temple. These people are risking everything. And there's a special fellowship or a bond that is shared by those involved in the same struggle. This is the kind of miraculous unity, or marvelous unity, you could say, that should characterize God's people today. And there was an extraordinary unity in a few things I want you to see in this chapter. First of all, number one, is their sacrificing. We see, first of all, the sacrificing of material offerings that are described at the very end of chapter 2. If you look at verse 68 of chapter 2, just above where we read before, it says in verse 68 that some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasurer of the work 80 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priests' garments. So here they are rallying around the same purpose of wanting to rebuild the temple. They were of one mind to reach this goal. There was a wonderful verse of scripture in the book of Philippians where the apostle Paul is encouraging the Christians at the church of Philippi to be like this. And because there was some infighting going on there. There was some friction, especially between those ladies described in chapter 4, Eudeus and Syntyche, and Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He liked to call them Odious and Soon Touchy, those two. And they get together, and there was this constant fighting and arguing. But he tells them there in chapter 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." And get on the same page with each other to serve the Lord. He says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the kind of spirit that needs to be in the church today. It's interesting when you look at that verse in verse 69 of chapter 2. It talks about the treasures that were brought and donated to the work of the Lord. The word drams there is speaking of a thick gold Persian coin. And here we're told that they brought a lot of them. In fact, over half a ton of gold is described here. Half a ton of gold. And 3 tons of silver. They're all brought in and donated to the temple treasury to further the work that needed to be done. It's interesting also, this principle that's laid out there in verse 69, right at the beginning of the verse, where it says they gave after their ability. Isn't it true that some would be able to give more than others? It was relative to how God had blessed them or prospered them and brought things into their life. And this is talked about in the New Testament as far as grace giving, that everyone, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, on the first day that we let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered it. So relative to how God has brought things into your life to use for his glory and his service, bring that, and some are going to be able to give more than others. But he says every one of us need to be participating in giving toward the work of the Lord, that there be no gatherings when it comes, he says. 100% participation. And sacrificial giving will look different for a child versus a college student versus a business owner. You know, some are going to be able to give more because of how God has brought those resources into their life on a higher level or a greater level. But we're all supposed to be linking up and giving 100% participation, every one of us, to the work of the Lord. We're contributing to it. Our Lord has left us a really big job to accomplish. It's called the Great Commission. He says, "Go ye therefore in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So we got a big job to do. It's going to take some funds to get it done. It's going to take all of us devoted as one, being of one mind and willing to give as God has prospered us. You know, your level of giving might be different than somebody else's here in the church, but it's all relative based on what God has brought into your life to use for his glory and for his cause. So we see this principle laid out there about the material offerings, but we also see some personal offerings being given. They gave up themselves, of their time, of their energy, their own safety, to be able to build this altar and start using it to worship the Lord. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. It says, "Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." You got to remember, these people have been exiled from their land. Many of the people there now in Jerusalem had never been to Jerusalem before. They had never been able to worship God in this way with these sacrifices in the temple area. Maybe some of them had never even seen a burnt offering before when they were living away in Babylon. And this was something new to a lot of them. Oh, there were some that came back that had been there when they were young, and they were brought back and knew of this, but they would have been very young back then. And so this is something they had to go back to the scriptures, to the writings of Moses, to find out how exactly did God want to be worshipped? And what are these burnt sacrifices? How do we bring them in a way that pleases the Lord? And so even though, compared to the elaborate former temple that Solomon had built, their new makeshift altar, you could say, was lacking all the elegance and the ornamental extravagance that once was there. It didn't have all the bells and whistles of Solomon's temple. The Lord still delighted. He was still delighted by these sacrifices. It's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 66 where God tells his people what he's looking for in a sacrifice brought to him. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven's my throne and the earth is my footstool." He says, I own everything. Where's the house that you built unto me? Where's the place of my rest? You know, what are you going to do that's going to impress me? I own everything. I made everything. And yet you're going to build a house to worship me. He says, okay, but here's what you need to remember. All those things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, said the Lord. You're just bringing things back to me that I created. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. You think of those three descriptions there of a person that God is looking for to bring worship to him. It's not about all the extravagant outward things, you know, of the kind of altar that they had, and just the right stones that were built up there, and the gold ornamental things that were on Solomon's temple. He says, this is really what I'm looking for. Somebody, remember Jesus talked in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Somebody who's not coming, you know, strutting before God and saying, oh God, look at how good I am, and look at this sacrifice I'm bringing your way. Aren't you glad, you know, I'm your gift to this world? Not a person like that. He's looking for somebody of a humble heart, a contrite spirit, that realizes without God, boy, we're in a desperate case. Without the Lord and his grace, we'd be hopeless. Like a ship being taken to destruction without a rudder. Without him, we would be in an awful condition. We tremble at his word. We have that fear of God, that healthy fear and respect and reverence for the Lord that needs to be there. And he says it's a matter of what's in our heart, first of all, that God is looking for in our worship. God's not impressed by all the outward sophistications of religion. You see these magnificent structures and these beautiful cathedrals and things that are out there in our world today. Hey, those things don't impress God. He says, I made all that. You're just bringing things back that I've already created that were mine in the first place. He's looking for men and women who are inwardly seeking him with all their hearts. That's what David tells us in Psalm 51. He says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. What's in your heart? That's what matters, primarily when God is looking for our worship. And then he's looking for those who will join up with others in this passionate pursuit of worshiping God with all of our hearts. You know, I think of the humble beginnings of both of our churches. And I've heard some things about Coastal Shores and your history, how things started out back there where the sound booth is and just that small, almost like a storefront area back there. And I think of the beginnings of First Love. Boy, we didn't have anything. And the second service we had, we met in a dance studio of all places. We had the big mirrors on the wall, and we had a wonderful service there, though, and the Lord blessed. And those humble beginnings we had, they began to gain traction and see things accomplished because we stuck together in unity. And that's the point of what this passage is talking about, that they were of one mind and of one heart to seek the Lord and to worship him. And they got together in unity. Pastor Davey, again, he was talking about this convicting truth. He says, the convicting truth to me is that today, while I preach in this beautiful building, there are Chinese believers holding worship services out in the woods. He says, there are Arab believers worshiping God in their prison cells. There are Sudanese believers who have been sold as slaves, singing quietly to God from inside their slave quarters. Some of the sweetest, most sacred moments of worship take place in the most basic environments. And this happens when people offer themselves up to God. And they in their hearts, seek to worship Him, no matter what's in the external circumstances. But in our hearts, we are humbling ourselves and fearing God like we should and offering ourselves to Him. We see this a little bit if we go to verse 3 now. In the beginning, it says, "And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries." Was God pleased that they raised up the altar in fear? You look at that. And here they were scared to death of the surrounding countries. What's going on here, you might ask? They were genuinely terrified by those who surrounded them. And that doesn't sound like a very spiritual attitude, does it? Where is their faith, we might ask? Why are they so scared? Well, I think their faith was being displayed in that they still went ahead and built that altar, regardless of those surrounding nations and the enemies that might have looked on that as an offense to them or an insult. You know, God knows they are like scared children running to Him for protection, just like we do. But what is it that has you rattled these days? You know, what is being shaken loose from your perfectly nailed down life? Is it... It's in those rough waters where your prayers are refined and reduced down to the purest form of worship, isn't it? Some of the greatest discoveries about our Lord are learned during the storms of life, when we are terrified, when we learn what it really means to pray and to try to get a hold of God. You know, they don't have, remember the people right now, they don't have a wall around their city to protect them. They've got no security at all. And you notice the significance of the fact that they didn't even begin building the wall first. The first thing they did was they built that altar to worship God. Because you don't pursue security, you pursue God, and in Him you find security. You don't seek protection from the storm. You seek after God and you discover that He is your shelter, even if the storm never goes away. So the purest adoration that's offered to God is adoration offered through lips that are trembling and eyes that are filled with tears. And I've seen this to be true. Psalmist reminds us in Psalm 56, verse 3, "What time I am afraid," finish it, "I will trust in Thee." Wow, what an amazing display this is of their faith. That even in the midst of being terrified and scared to death of those enemies around them, they still went ahead and they did what was right. They did what was necessary so they could worship the Lord the way that He called them to. We read on now and we talk about these burnt offerings that are made on this altar. You can read the rest of verse 3 all the way through verse 6 here. And it talks about burnt offerings over and over again. The Hebrew word for burnt offerings that's translated here, it literally means to ascend. To go up in smoke. The fact that their sacrifices placed on that altar and burned up were a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. That he was pleased with these sacrifices as they were done according to the law of Moses. Now, after man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, the burnt offering was the complete destruction of the animal. Do you remember the only part of the animal that God saved when he sacrificed those animals to be able to provide for Adam and Eve? What was the only part that was left? The skin, right? The hide. That's the part that He used to cover them up. And so in an effort to renew the relationship between a holy God and sinful man, God institutes the burnt offering. And with the development of the Mosaic Law, God gave the Israelites specific instructions as to the types of burnt offerings and what they actually symbolized. This was all to point forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering, and that is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That his physical life was completely consumed. He ascended up to God, and we remember that his covering, his garment, was distributed to those who officiated over his sacrifice. An amazing way that God points us forward to look to the Lamb of God that would come to take away our sins. And most importantly, His sacrifice once for all time atoned for the sins of the whole world. We find that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the propitiation. I know it's a big word. It just means he's that which satisfied the wrath of God. He's the appeasement. He is that which paid the price that we owed in judgment because of our sin. He is that which is the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only, John says, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amazing that Jesus satisfied the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. And God was appeased by Jesus' sacrifice for us. I wonder today, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received him by faith to be your Savior? If not, you have no hope of heaven. You have no hope of ever being in the presence of a completely holy God that is separate from sin, separate from evil. He cannot allow us to dwell with him if we are still in our sins. And that's why he provided a Savior, his own Son. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, if you're here today and you're still in your sins, you've not had them cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and by faith taken him to be your Savior, you have no hope of heaven. One day God will have to look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting torment of the lake of fire. And friend, today, don't put it off. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Get it done today. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We have today. And would you put your faith in Jesus Christ while you still have breath, while you still have the ability to think of these things and to trust in him alone for your salvation? We go back here to the passage in Ezra in verse 6. It tells us, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And so they had enough energy and resources and time to erect a rustic altar so that they could make those burnt offerings. But they still didn't have the foundation laid for the temple. Now, I think it's an interesting thing here that it talks about the first day of the month. Because back then, it tells us in Numbers chapter 29 what they were supposed to do on this day. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, he shall have a holy convocation. So a gathering, assembly. He shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. And so the blowing of a trumpet, that is a shofar. It's a ram's horn. And it's kind of curled up there, and they would blow on that ram's horn and summon the people to come together. This was on the first day of the seventh month, and it signaled the beginning of the civil new year. What's called today Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year celebration. There's an amazing foreshadowing of Israel's final regathering after being scattered during the Great Tribulation. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24, where he's talking about the events of the tribulation. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior, we're not going to be around on this earth to have to go through that time. The rapture is going to take place. He's going to take us out of here before that starts. But the people of Israel are going to go through that. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be persecuted the last half of that, the 3.5 years, and hunted down and dealt with violently by the Antichrist and his followers. And so Jesus tells us what happens at the end of those 7 years, just as he is coming back to earth. He tells us immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Boy, some chaotic events here nearing the end of the tribulation. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Sort of this summoning of God's people as there's some sort of a sign in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And notice what accompanies this in verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a what? Of a trumpet. Summoning and gathering that holy convocation from the four winds, that they shall gather together as elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. A beautiful picture of one day Israel being regathered and being saved by the Messiah as Jesus comes, the Son of Man comes in the clouds. I hope you've been able to follow along with Pastor in his study of Daniel, as he's talking a lot about how Daniel prophesied this way back before Jesus even walked on this earth, how he would come in great glory and rule and reign one day on this earth. So we see that foreshadowed in this holy convocation, the first day of the seventh month. The trumpet is blown, looking forward to that time at the end of the tribulation when that will happen and Jesus will reign on earth as king. We also see another thing in this chapter, a setting forward. And we read on in verses 7 and 8. We're setting forward in the right direction, looking for God to open doors of opportunity as we obey Him. We simply release those lines on the pier and let the wind of the Holy Spirit move us and set us forward toward His goal. It says here in verse 7, then they gave money also unto the masons, the carpenters, and mead and drink, and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So things are moving forward now. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So they said, it's time to move on this. We've been settling in the last 2 years now. It's time to get going on laying the foundation for the temple. So we see, first of all, the work gets brought forward. And Zerubbabel, as I said, the direct descendant of King David, born in Babylon during exile, he bravely and heroically leads the returning remnant there. And then Joshua was a grandson of the high priest who was the last one to serve in the first temple that was built by Solomon. So we have these two men as main characters mentioned over and over again as leading the people back to worshiping the Lord. So the work is set forward. Not only that, the workmanar, we see in verse 9, then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Hanadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So again, the unity of the people is emphasized as men are enlisted for this great work together. And then the worship leaders are set forward. We find in verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They prepared the trumpets and the cymbals, these musical instruments, to follow King David's precious example of making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Oh boy, what a wonderful thing this was to have a music program as organized and as well done as they possibly could. A sacrifice of praise being lifted up to the Lord. You know, sometimes I remember as a kid, my parents were involved in the church music program. My mom would play the piano and organ. My dad was the choir director, the song leader. And they would be there at church for hours and hours. It seemed like it felt like we lived at church. There was all the practicing that would have to be done for special music in the choir. And, as a kid, wondered, why do we have to live here at church? Why can't we go home and be there a little bit? But you know, that was important. They were trying to do the very best to bring the music that would honor the Lord and do so skillfully and with all of our energy to praise and worship our wonderful God who's worthy of all of that. And I pray someday, you know, maybe we'll get a chance to have a choir again that we could practice and spend some time working on things to bring a music program that honors the Lord and that is done as well as we possibly can. Boy, the other night we had a great time with the kids practicing here on Wednesday. And we even went a little bit overtime. I apologize for that. But they were putting in the work. And they're getting ready for some special days that we have coming up here to do the best job that we can and to lift up that sacrifice of praise to the Lord, just like they did back here in verse 10. But we see one last thing here in chapter 3, and that is singing and sighing. All at the same time, singing and sighing. I love Dr. J. Vernon McGee because he doesn't mince words. And as he's writing about this passage of scripture here, he says, there were two groups present during the dedication service. There were the young people who had never seen the temple of old. In all their youth and enthusiasm, they were praising God and lifting up their voice. And then you had the other group. And he says, they were composed of the old timers. The old timers. That's his word, not mine. And they remembered Solomon's temple and how beautiful it was, how glorious it was back then. And so let's look at these two groups here. Because some of them were shouting with praise, it says in verse 11, and they sang together by chorus, in, you know, that antiphonal praise where one group would say something and the other one would answer or have kind of echo. Now you see that a lot in the Psalms. And so you have these people lifting up their voice by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he's good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Boy, so far these people have only built an altar and they've seen the foundation laid for the temple. Oh, this is just a flat spot, a flat pad. But they are so thrilled and enthusiastic that they act as though the entire temple has been rebuilt. That's the level of praise we see here, to shout for glory, for God's glory. And they didn't wait until then, when it was completely finished, to start thanking God. You don't have to wait until everything is right to praise and worship God. How tempted are you to say to God sometimes, Lord, I'll serve you when everything in my life is put neatly together. When I get down the road and all this chaos of raising kids and everything, that's over. I'll get to serving you more diligently or more zealously. Or, Lord, when everything is arranged, I'll spend some time with you. But I can't afford to do that right now and have my morning devotions. There's too many other things I need to be doing. I'll get around later to worship. Rather than recognizing that we all are a work in progress. Would you say amen to that? Boy, we are all a work in progress. God's not finished with us yet. He's taking steps to make us what we ought to be. And he's going to perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. We know that. He's promised to do that. But we're not done yet. None of us have arrived at the end goal. And he's making us more and more like Christ. But there are some steps that need to be taken along the way. I wonder if maybe some of you aren't too excited yet about the two churches coming together in unity. Maybe thinking, well, when the church is fully functioning, a fully operational church one day, when we have all the bells and whistles, we can get a choir, get all the things going on, then I'll get excited. All the programs and things that you might think should be part of a church. Hey, it's time to thank God now. I mean, look at what he's done to orchestrate this thing and bring two ministries that weren't even near each other, bring us together and make this possible. This is the time to thank God. We don't have to wait till years down the road when somehow we think we've got things together. Hey, let's do that now. Let's praise the Lord for what he's done. The word translated praising there in verse 11 is interesting. It comes from the Hebrew verb halal. And it means to boast about somebody, to thank someone. The halal is the root form from which the word hallelujah is formed. And so we see the verse of, or the end of verse 13, it says here, or let's just read. Yeah, the end of verse 13. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Boy, they got into this. I wonder, on the count of three, could we practice this a little bit? And let's all praise the Lord in unison by shouting hallelujah. Could we do that? All right, here we go. You might wake up your neighbor and yell. Don't get scared. We're just going to say hallelujah together. Here, on the count of three. One, two, three.
Hallelujah.
Boy, didn't that feel good? you just now. Now think about this. You just now said praise the Lord. Lord, we praise you, we glorify you, we boast of your faithfulness. When you said that word, hallelujah. Boy, that was wonderful. A united hallelujah with one voice, with one mind, with one heart unto the Lord. So we had those that were shouting praise, but in verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, we see that some had gotten stuck in the past. Oh, Solomon's temple was so much better. And this one was going to be so much smaller and less magnificent, and they just couldn't get past it. Look at verse 12. It says, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. You couldn't tell the difference. It got so noisy between the weeping and wailing and the shouts for joy. There was a famous Jewish historian named Josephus, and he wrote the first century around the time of Christ. And he said this about these folks that were weeping. He said, they recalled to mind the former temple, which had been very great and costly, and seeing that this one fell short of the old one because of their poverty, and considering how far they had fallen below their ancient prosperity and a state worthy of the temple, They were downcast. And being unable to master their grief at this thought, they were moved to laments and weeping. There's an excellent principle here that we can learn, I think, if we get a hold of this. We will never be able to set forward in the work if we're constantly turned around looking backward. Does that make sense? And I think that's why the Apostle Paul talked about this also in Philippians. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, I've not made it. I've not arrived. But he said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There are only two reasons to look back, really, that are healthy and beneficial to us as believers. We look back, number one, to thank the Lord for what he did back there. Boy, thank you, Lord, that you got us out of that mess. Thank you, Lord, that you led and you orchestrated in that way. So we thank the Lord, but not only that, number two, we look back so we can learn some lessons from the past, too. Because if we don't learn lessons from the past, we're doomed to repeat those same mistakes in the future. So there's two healthy reasons to look back there, but there's a lot of people kind of keeping their eyes in the past in unhealthy ways. Remember what happened when the children of Israel, on their journey to Egypt, to the Promised Land, when they would start to complain about their current situation? And they would bring up to Moses how wonderful their past life in Egypt was. I mean, this is startling to think that just months out of Egypt, there were already people saying, Moses, why'd you lead us out here to this terrible wilderness? Boy, we had it so great back there in Egypt. Well, they were not remembering things very well, were they? Look at Numbers chapter 11. This is amazing. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Well, they're not remembering right, are they? The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Hey, Moses, we had it so good back there in Egypt. We could eat fish whenever we wanted. You know, forgetting the slavery, the awful conditions they were placed in by the Egyptians, the unprecedented cruelty, and the terrible conditions that they lived in day after day after day, being miserable there in Egypt. But boy, doesn't that happen? Whenever we get miserable in the present and we think back on the good old days, we don't think about the whole situation. We just look at what the good part was and what we wish we had again, you know, those good aspects. And we can kind of twist the truth a little bit like these Israelites did. So you've got to be careful about looking backward. Excuse me. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, again, writing, and he uses that word old-timer, so please don't be offended, but he says, there are a lot of old-timers today who discourage the work of God. He says, I'll never forget the last night of a particular meeting. And remember, Dr. McGee would travel around and have special revival meetings. And he said, some of the young officers of the church were rejoicing with me at the way things had gone. He says, an old-timer was sitting there listening to us. He had long whiskers, and he looked to me like Father Time. Finally, he piped up and he said, you boys had a pretty good meeting. But I remember when, and then we heard all about when. When he got through with his tales of the past, our meeting did not seem like much at all. That was very discouraging. We all left a little depressed that night, he said. Later, I asked another member of the church who was almost as old as Father Time, and she said, well, the meeting he told you about wasn't all that great. You know, she said, you know, he is in his dotage, and the older he gets, the bigger that meeting gets. It wasn't nearly as wonderful as he thought it was. It's just like a fish story that gets bigger and bigger as you go. Sometimes living in the past, we don't remember things accurately. There's a lot of danger in doing that, though. 15 years after this time in Ezra 3, the prophet Haggai is sent by God to preach against this contagious discouragement that spread among the people and had halted the work of the new temple. Simply because of many who were dwelling in the past and being so brought down and discouraged because it wasn't going to be like Solomon's temple. It wasn't going to be nearly as nice. Longing for the good old days. They just couldn't move forward. You know, it's okay to visit the past, as we said, to learn lessons from it, to thank God for it, but it's not okay to live there. And some of us, sometimes we need to be evicted. push back into the present and to think about the future that God has for us. One pastor said it this way. He said, what do you cherish more in your life? Do you cherish your memories or your dreams? What you've done in the past or what you are trusting God for in the future? Which one's more important to you? You know, this is a tough question to wrestle with. And which one are we valuing more today? Our memories or our dreams? One commentator talked about a healthy way to think about moving forward, not neglecting the past or forgetting it completely, but a healthy way to move forward. And they wrote this. 7 years ago, my father died. My mother continued to live in a house that they shared together for 30 years. And recently, she's made necessary and beautiful changes in the house. She has replaced curtains she and my father picked out together and has removed the wallpaper that they hung together. While my mother weeps again over the loss of her husband, especially each time she makes such changes, she does not allow her grief to keep her in a house with dilapidated furnishings. In contrast to the grief by the elderly men of Jerusalem here in Ezra, we need to find, like this man's mother, right ways to grieve even as we move ahead with our lives. Well, I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. That even though that sorrow is there for missing somebody, and those precious memories of having that time with them, changes can still be made and things so that we don't live in a dilapidated reality. And I think there's some wisdom there. As we finish up today, I just want you to think about a few things. Sin will ruin our lives, just like it did a lot of the Israelites and brought them into captivity. Sin will ruin our lives and put distance between us and God. And if you don't have a Savior, you don't have your sins forgiven, that will last throughout the rest of eternity. But Jesus, God's Son, came to bring us back to God. Peter talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's you and me, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? Have you accepted him? Have you received him as your Savior by faith and called upon him? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've not done that, would you do that today in your heart? Would you cry out to God and trust in Jesus? Simply ask him to be your Savior, forgive your sins, and take you to heaven when you die to be with him one day. The Bible says he's promised to do that. God, who cannot lie, has given us his written guarantee that he'll save you if you'll ask him by faith. But I wonder if you're a believer here today, have you ever presented yourself as a living sacrifice unto God? We talked a little bit about those burnt offerings. And they would bring that animal and the entire animal would be burnt up in that ascension unto God of that sweet-smelling savor, that sacrifice unto him. Today, God is not asking us to lay ourselves on an altar and be consumed and to literally give our physical lives in debt unto him. He's not asking us to die for him necessarily. He's asking us to live unto him, to sacrifice our own desires, our own hopes and dreams, and say, Lord, whatever you want is what I want to do. I present my life to you. Have you ever done that? Ever given yourself to God? The Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It just makes sense. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, and he has saved you and forgiven you of your sins, why wouldn't you want to give your life back to him and say, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. What's holding you back from surrendering all to him? And I wonder, which group would you be in today as we talked about the singers and the sighers? Are you missing out on the joy of what God is doing here in the present because you're stuck looking back at the good old days? Can I encourage you today? Hey, God has some amazing things for us today and going on into the future. And we can trust him for that. We can see what he has in store. Don't dwell on things and where it gets you down and discouraged and hopeless. And we used to have this in church or it used to be this way and it's just not that way anymore. Hey, God has some special things still in store for us. Let's praise him and let's look forward to what he has. and get past dwelling there in the former times. I wonder if we bow together as we pray the Lord's blessing on this invitation. It's really His invitation for us to respond to what He's shown us today, the truths of Scripture. And in a moment, Jill will start to play quietly a hymn of invitation. But I hope you'll think about these things, not let them slip away from you very quickly, but dwell and meditate on what God has shown us here today in His Word.